Good morning. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord today. 838 in your hymn books. Take your hymn books. We'll turn to 838. We'll stand and sing Just Over in the Glory Land.
By the home prepared, the saints abide, just over in the glory land. And I long to be by my Savior's side, just over in the glory land.
Shake hands this morning.
Have a word of prayer to begin this morning. I'm going to ask Brother Marlon Fox if he would pray for us this morning.
Father, we thank you that you allowed us to be here today,
Lord, yes,
to worship you, to learn of you, and to encourage others.
Yes.
Today, we pray this in Christ's name.
Amen. 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 You can be seated. Certainly a blessing this morning to be here, to be able to welcome you here to the service. We're glad that you're here. We're looking forward to this time. And certainly as we anticipate listening to God's word and singing songs this morning and fellowshipping, just know where I'd rather be. I'm glad that you're here with me. We certainly trust the Lord will be glorified in these moments, and we've got visitors in the service. Appreciate your being back with us, some return guests, and of course our folks being in their place. Now we're going to hear from our choir.
Come, come,
you take your hymn book, 689, I Am Bound for the Promised Land. We'll remain seated as we sing 689.
His sin, blood had to be offered again and again for atonement of sin. An innocent lamb could never begin to redeem fallen man. So year after year, the priest would perform sacrifice on an altar that could not transform, but pictured in shadow God's arm to the lost, his son who would die on an old rugged cross. Salvation by grace was offered to men whose faith looked ahead to the cross and the plan. But now looking back from this side, I see, praise God, it is finished. Thank God I am free. I'm glad I'm living on this side of the cross, where faith sets us free from the curse of the law. For Jesus' blood covered it once and for all. I'm glad I'm living on this side of the cross. I'm glad I'm living on this side of the cross. Saved, saved, glory, I'm saved. My sin is all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. I'm saved, saved, glory, I'm saved. I'm glad I'm living on this side of the cross. I'm glad I'm living on this side of the cross, where grace sets us free from the curse of the law. For Jesus' blood covered it once and for all. I'm glad I'm living on this side of the cross. I'm glad I'm living on this side of the cross. The cross.
All right, summer is just right around the corner. And so next week, we will begin having a sign-up list for helpers for VBS. VBS will be at the end of July, the 22nd through the 26th, and so we're a couple months away, but the faster we get that sign-up sheet up there, the faster we can begin to get teachers in place and helpers. And so next week, just to be aware, there will be a sign-up sheet for helpers for VBS.
Amen. I just want to mention a couple of things by way of announcement this week. Next Sunday as well is our church anniversary, 19 years. Amen. Looking forward to that. There will not be Sunday school next Sunday morning. We will have our morning worship service. There will be a potluck after the morning worship service. You're asked to bring your favorite dish and a dessert. Bring enough for your family plus one person. That way it'll be enough for everybody. But we're looking forward to celebrating what God has done here over the last 19 years. So I hope you'll come and be a part of that with us. Invite friends to come along as well. It'll be a wonderful opportunity to celebrate God's blessings. Then I want to mention just one other thing, and that is the camp fund. If you look in your bulletin, you can see it there. It's highlighted in yellow in the offering section. Just want to encourage you, if you want to designate towards that, it will help us to make sure that we can get all of our young people to camp. And so we want to reach our goal there. And so if you can help with that, I want to encourage you to take part in that. Just make sure you designate the part that you're going to give to the camp fund so we can record it accordingly.
In our handbooks again, we'll turn to 818. 818, great is thy faithfulness. As we stand together and sing, our children up to third grade can head out this way to Children's Church.
As we prepare this morning for the offering, I'm going to ask Brother Ron Wilson if he'll pray for us.
Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank thee for that opportunity once again to be able to fellowship one with another, Lord, to be able to sing your praises, Lord, and to think on your Son and all that he did on the cross of Calvary for all sin, Lord, even for everybody in this room. Lord, we thank thee for our pastor in the church, Lord. We pray for what you've given him this morning. We pray for this offering. All these things we pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. right, if you take your Bible this morning and turn it over to the book of Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. You may have noted that the gym, of course, that we're trying to get finished up is coming along, and I think we have it safe as far as if you wanted to take a look at it. You're welcome to do that. Can't promise you won't get muddy feet because there's no grass right outside of it, and all the dirt's been graded. But it is something you can take a look at if you'd like to. We're certainly thankful how the Lord has continued to provide as we've been building. We're in the process of just kind of paying as we go, and it's all come in ahead of time so far, but we are getting down to the end. And I have come to a conclusion, things are getting expensive. Boy, prices are up even from this building to the next. Construction has significantly increased, and so it is certainly a blessing the Lord has been providing, but God burdens you to help along that way. You can always designate it toward the gym fund, and it'll go directly toward finishing that up, and certainly that's something we're looking forward to implementing in our ministry here. As you find your place in Philippians chapter 2, we've been looking through this book, and we spent a few weeks here in chapter 1, and the theme really that ended in chapter 1, he elaborates now here in chapter 2, and I believe a very practical thing that we can look at this morning, not only for our church, but every one of our individual lives. So let's take a look at that right after we have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity this morning to open your word. Lord, we know that even this morning that you've ministered to us, and we've listened to these tremendous songs and been helped, and hopefully our hearts are prepared, but we know the word of God is eternal, that it can challenge us, that it can help us. Lord, you know the needs that are represented, and Lord, I am inadequate this morning to be able to communicate the truth. The Spirit of God could take the truth today and open hearts and challenge, and Lord, show needs, and I pray that those that don't know you might see their need of Christ even today. We pray for every believer to be strengthened. We just trust that you'd receive all the glory for what's done in Jesus' name. Amen. In Philippians chapter 2, if you'll notice, the Bible says, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ. Now, obviously, Paul is not here questioning whether or not there is consolation in Christ, but he means it in the sense that we do when we say rather like if, we mean because that is so, or since there be that way. But he says if there, or since there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies. If that be the case, and since that is the case, he says, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He'll notice down in verse 5, and we'll see this as we go through it, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he tells these people to be like-minded, that is, be of the same mind with one another, and then also tells them to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he introduces here, of course, he just intimated in the previous chapter. In fact, if you go back and look at verse 27, he says, only let your, this is chapter 1, of course, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, we think of that term here as believers that we're to strive together. It really, in a sense of the word, it's almost they're conflicting terms. We are to strive together. But do you know, in a church, in a life, in a home, if you're a Christian living in this world, you're never going to have the absence of strife. He did not just say stay together. He did not say live in harmony, but he said strive together. There's going to be a striving, but the fact is, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all on the same team. Obviously, your home ought to be on the same team. I mean, the fact is, wherever there is strife, there's going to be conflict. There's not going to be the absence of strife among those that know the Lord Jesus, that believe this Bible, and maybe take a stand in the world. Yes, there's going to be some strife, but what he's saying to the believers, to the family, those that know the Lord Jesus, he says, look, when you strive, don't strive against one another, strive with one another. Yes, there is a battle to be fought, and the devil knows that dividing and conquering is the best strategy against any enemy. He's often tried it in the church. He tries it in our homes, and of course it begins with an individual life. So now Paul exhorts these people. of all the compliments he has for this church, and he continues to speak well, because as we mentioned, this was a normal church in the state that it ought to be in. He compliments the church that they had great joy, that they were a great testimony to the world. But in every church, there's this temptation, because every church is made up of families. Families are made up of people, and we all struggle with the same thing, and that struggle is the I syndrome. Now, that's not a problem with the EYE, but with the capital letter I. You see, we struggle with selfishness and pride. It's not will we, it's how do we deal with it? Because all of us have a natural state, and it's not necessarily sinful in itself to be self-preserving in the sense God has put that in us, but our sin nature has kind of twisted it up a little bit. So we become far more interested in our own desires than we do those of others. But you'll know that this passage is going to exhort us very clearly that if we, though know we are going to face some disputes, there's going to be disagreements. There's going to be times we don't see eye to eye, even among believers, even in the people we love the most, there's going to be disputes. But how are we going to handle those disputes? Well, I think we see here a couple of principles. And I think as we look at it from this standpoint, we can come to the conclusion that God would have us, yes, to strive, but to strive together. You know, the first thing I note in this passage is as we deal with this idea of selfishness and pride, I see here and I'm reminded of the detriment to pride. You know, he warns us against it in verse 2. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy." That word comes up again. We'll see it again and again in this book, joy. He says, "Fulfill it." I already have some, but I'd have more if you would be like-minded. He says in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Verse 21, he makes this statement, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." The fact is, there is going to be that temptation, the thing that we might all have a tendency to fall into is pride. I mean, you've heard about that pamphlet that I wrote, "The World's 10 Most Humble Men and How I Influenced the Other 9," right? I mean, it's just one of those things that the moment you recognize that you have some humility, you just lost it. I mean, we tend toward pride. In fact, that is our default position. But I want you to note, first of all, the detriment of pride. Do you know pride is condemned unequivocally in the Bible? It is put in the list with drunkenness and immorality and even murder. It is put in the list with blasphemy. Because the epitome of pride is to focus on oneself to the disregard of God or anyone else. Hey, the epitome, pride, taken to its final state, is a place where one looks at himself and he says, "Nobody is above me. I'm the only one that's important," and God is appalled by that. Hey, the pride that is detrimental to the Christian life, it is detrimental to our testimony. Hey, it's often overlooked. It's often perhaps pushed under the rug. Maybe we call it like self-confidence. You know, there's nothing wrong with confidence, but there's something wrong when that confidence is in yourself. Oh, well, that's an accepted term. What about self-esteem? Hey, it's okay to have esteem, but when the only esteem you have is self-esteem, you overlook God. See, the point is, pride is a natural thing to turn to, and the Bible tells us there's great detriment in it. You know, when I think of the detriment of pride, I think about how I approach what Paul is getting at here. First of all, there is a perilous approach. In other words, that would be the wrong way to do it. You know, God cautions us over and over again about this matter of pride. There's a well-known verse, of course, in Proverbs chapter 16 that says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." You know, the Bible doesn't necessarily just offer things that might be the case or sometimes work out that way, but when the Bible declares that, you can watch it play out in life, and it's always true. Pride brings destruction. Now, in a general way, we know that's the case. You know, I heard one time about Muhammad Ali. He wasn't known for his humility, by the way. He was sitting on an airplane, and this got out in the news, a little story, a little clip about it. And the stewardess came by and said, "Mr. Ali, you need to buckle your seatbelt." He said, "Superman don't need a seatbelt." She said, "Sir, Superman doesn't need an airplane." Now, you understand, there is things that we picture in our mind as pride and cockiness, and nobody likes somebody really who's full of themselves, right? I mean, sometimes we like confidence and sometimes we're drawn to it, but ultimately, if the person that you work with who's next to you, who thinks he's better than anybody else in the room, hey, we're repelled by that. When the person thinks he has no weaknesses and no shortcomings and so forth, and we know we do, hey, we're bothered by that. But I'm going to tell you who's really bothered by it is God. You see, a pride and a haughty spirit, God says, look, it's just set up that way. Not that God even has to judge you. When you think that you're riding high, that's when the rug's going to get pulled out. That's a general principle. But you know, there is a spiritual principle as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. If any man think he stand, let him take heed, lest he fall. You know, there is a fine line between listening to the devil's accusations and really coming clean in humility about yourself spiritually. You see, here is the difference. It's based on the truth of forgiveness. When a Christian simply beats himself up and says, I'm not good enough to win anybody to Christ. I'm not good enough to serve the Lord. You're down, discouraged. I don't even need to go to church because I'm not good enough to be there. I really ought not read the Bible because I've got so many problems anyway. Hey, you can count on it. When whatever your pity party does leads you away from God, that's the devil. But then on the other hand, if you have humility before God and say, you know, with all the problems I've got in my life, I ought to be in church. With all my shortcomings, I need to go to this book. Hey, as far as I've come short, boy, I need to make sure I'm yielded to God. When it leads you closer to Him, that's true humility. You see, there is a great peril when it comes to pride. Pride gives self-dependence. See, pride brings us to think, I can do it myself. Do you know the very first sin mentioned chronologically in the Bible was pride? Oh, you say, well, wasn't it when they ate the fruit? No, far before that took place, the devil said, I will exalt my throne above heaven. I will be like the Most High. Five times in Isaiah 13, he says, I will, I will, I will. I'm going to go ahead of God. And he found out the truth that there is nobody above God. You see, the epitome of pride is for me really to feel like I am dependent on myself and it will work and I will accomplish it because I. That's the peril of pride. We know the world is going to struggle with that, but as a believer today, there is probably nothing more detrimental to your spiritual life because it's dependence on your own ability. So there is a peril there, and he cautions us against it. But you know, not only do I see the caution in the Bible, but the Bible also tells us that it can be a catastrophe. You know, the Bible says it three times, at least in the Bible, worded similarly. But the Bible, for instance, in 1 Peter 5:5 says, God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, I, first of all, wouldn't want to be resisted by God. You know, all sin separates us from God. I could tell you today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've already had enough pride in your heart. You've already had enough dirty thoughts to be in your brain. You've already said enough evil words. You've already had enough evil motive. It only took one lie when you were a small child, one dirty thought, one act of disobedience. That was enough to separate you from God. But you know, one act of pride for the believer, it doesn't separate you eternally, but God resists you. You mean God would resist a believer? Basically, you say to God in your pride, I can do it by myself. God says, okay, go ahead. He resists you. He gives grace to the humble. Again, here's the man who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he recognizes, you know what? I'm not good enough to make it on my own. See, spiritual pride says, look, there, this guy over here, he's strung out on drugs, doesn't even work. This guy over here, he's in jail because he's committed terrible crimes. I've got neighbors over here beating their kids. I mean, I'm not like that at all, so I think I'm good enough. Well, the I and the good enough is the pride. Spiritual humility says, you know, I might not be as bad as that guy. I may not be as bad as that guy, but I am bad, and I need Jesus. That's spiritual humility for the lost man. But what about for the Christian? You know, I'm going to go to heaven because I received Jesus. I don't, from one day to the next, my pride nor my humility doesn't decide if I'm saved. I'm already in Jesus. I'm saved, but I need Him every hour. I need the grace of God. Do you know it would be catastrophic as a Christian if I don't have the grace of God? I need His grace constantly. I don't just need grace when I'm in a trial. I don't just need grace in a difficulty. Hey, if I'm trying to raise kids without the grace of God, it'll be a catastrophe. If I want to have a prayer life without the grace of God, it'll be a catastrophe. If I'm trying to live a testimony for the Lord Jesus without His grace, it'll be a catastrophe because I have to have the grace of God. The grace of God is divine enablement, so picture it. God resists the proud. I'm going to do it by myself. Well, you just go right ahead. Or, God, I can't do it. I am not dependent. I am not esteemed enough. My confidence is insufficient, but my confidence can be in the Lord. Now, you know, that pride thing can manifest itself different ways. We, of course, see the person who's cocky and full of themselves and self-dependent and riding on cloud nine. Nobody can tell them. But you know, pride can also take on the form of humility that is not humility. There is a false humility. You know, it often looks like self-pity. Here's a person who says, well, yeah, I'm really not good for anything and I can't do it. He said, that sounds very humble. But usually they say it in the context of that's their excuse for not being what they ought to be. Well, there's no wonder I can't do it because I've never been good at it anyway. Well, you're either fishing for a compliment for somebody to say, well, no, yes, you are, you're fine. Or you're saying, hey, I'd be just as good as you, but I've got this flaw. That's pride too. You see, our confidence can't be on the I. Our confidence has got to be in Him. We've got to say, look, I am nothing without Him. But yet with Him, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There's something to be said for confidence, but our confidence is in the Lord. Hey, we can confidently affirm today, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not spiritual pride. It is not presumption. It is simply taking God at His word to know that you're saved. You know, the world might look at that and think, well, boy, you think you're going to go to heaven. Man, you're full of pride. No, I'm not going to heaven because I've done anything. I'm going to heaven because Jesus accomplished it, and I have full confidence in what He did. There's quite a difference, isn't it? It's one thing to be confident in yourself, something else to be confident in God, but I can tell you that pride will bring a spiritual catastrophe. But now, I don't only just see here in this passage a perilous approach. We're reminded about the peril of pride. And certainly we see there that it can cause, you know, real issues. But then what about the proper approach? How do we actually face it? Well, you know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 13:10 that all contention, all arguments, all disputes are centered in pride. For the Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. That's quite a statement. That means there is no contention, there is no strife or difficulty, that at least somewhere along the line, there's pride. Let's sit down to a married couple. They're having a struggle, they're having difficulties, and you explain to them, okay, look, you've got an issue in your marriage. Let me read you Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh contention. Husband thinks to himself, or perhaps verbalizes it, man, that's exactly right. I've known that was the problem the whole time. She's got too much pride. Now, the wife's probably thinking the same thing. Well, yeah, you got it. You just put your finger on it. He's too selfish, and all he thinks about is himself. Both of them just proved the point. Our immediate response is, exactly, it's the other guy. Only by pride cometh contention. It is unnatural, and yet God can do it through us, to hear only pride cometh contention and to say, man, that's exactly right. There's nothing but just my old stinking pride. And then when I all of a sudden do that, I become a little more humble, the grace of God begins to kick in. Now, you see, the practical approach is to recognize what he said right here in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Man, what a practical approach to simply put others ahead of yourself. See, selfishness and pride go hand in hand. So the proper approach to pride, the way we do this, just the practical thing is to recognize pride's at the base. So how do I get there? Well, the Bible reminds us about a couple of things. Again, it's not self-pity. It's not beating myself up. Humility is not reminding myself constantly that I'm nothing. It's focusing on that God is everything. You see, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 22 put it like this. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth in this, that he understand and knoweth me, who exercises judgment and righteousness in the earth. See, when I recognize who God is, and I brag on him, and I glory in him, oh, the devil comes and tries to, in a false sense of humility, to remind you you're nothing. What could you accomplish? What could you do? He'll try to discourage you. You glory in the Lord and say, well, I may be nothing, but how? The God I serve's everything. If that doesn't get you, and he tries the other way and say, boy, you're really doing well. I mean, look how you're making it. You're riding on a spiritual plane. Nobody's as spiritual as you. Nobody wins souls like you do. Boy, nobody has the Bible knowledge you have. I don't know if anybody lives as holy as you do. Well, the devil was thinking, oh, I got him now. Any man thinks he stand, let him take heed. But what's the cure to that? The same cure. When the devil tells me I'm nothing, I can't accomplish anything, wait a minute, I don't need to listen to you because I can glory in the Lord. When he tells me I'm everything, I'm riding on a spiritual plane, are you kidding? I can't do anything, but I can glory in the Lord. Now, Paul himself, the great preacher of the gospel, I mean, he could have been in the who's who of Christianity. Any Christian periodical would have been glad to do an interview with the Apostle Paul. Every university would have given him a doctorate. I mean, he would have been well known. His name was in the who's who. And he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. But he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, that's how we approach the humility, is we approach it by glorying in the Lord. Now, I notice as I read this passage, and it's certainly a great exhortation to the church, the detriment of pride. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You'll notice how many times we read the word mind, as we set it back up in the first chapter, that you be of one mind, and then he says, be like-minded, let the mind of Christ, and then here he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So how are we going to do that? Well, not only do we see the detriment of pride, but we see here a deterrent to pride. How do you cure it? There's really no better way to cure this. Now, we've intimated it, yes, glory in the Lord, but how does that become real? Well, again, verse 5, let, allow, depend, get out of the way and let God do this. He's not telling you to do it, but he says, quit stopping it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, you mean if I stop and think how Jesus did it, well, then that's a good way to do it, isn't it? You know, if anybody had a right to be proud, Jesus did. In fact, would it even be possible, in the sense of pride, was it possible for Jesus to be proud? You know, it's kind of like this, and this illustration is not accurate because we're talking about God, but you know, somebody is just real good at something, and they just are. And you're trying your best to accomplish it and do a good job, and they come and they say, look, you're just not doing it right. And what you need is somebody who really knows what they're doing. And there's only one guy that does. And that's me. And you think, whoa, that's pride. He says, look, no brag, just fact. All right? Now, that could come across in a proud way. But what if he is the only guy that could do it? Well, he didn't have to brag on it, that's for sure. But Jesus had, if I could say, bragging rights, but he doesn't brag. I mean, God wouldn't be proud to say, I am God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. I deserve all the glory, because he does. But notice what the passage says. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You know, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, let's stop and think about that. What it was. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The richest person in the world, the universe of all eternity, God, became the poorest. He literally bore the sin of all mankind. I mean, it's really no good illustration to talk about God, the great creator, coming down, becoming part of his creation. I mean, God many times visited He came to see Abraham, and he looked like a man and talked like a man and perhaps smelled like a man from walking across the desert. He was God, had two angels with him, but he just, I need to walk on the earth, so I'll just become a man. Jesus literally came from the lowest place he could come, what the Bible says, the lowest parts of the earth. He literally was conceived by the Holy Spirit, became a baby, born of a virgin, walked this earth for 33 years. He took upon him the form of a servant. Mark 10:45 says he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It's just hard to fathom how the God of heaven, who angels ministered to, who there's constant shouting in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That great God stepped down to this earth to hear the words, crucify him, crucify him. And he knew it would happen before he came. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He had a mind of being deserving of the most and got the worst. Now that's quite a mentality, isn't it? To have the mind which is in Christ Jesus. You see, what it does, it puts things in perspective. When I feel like I'm not getting noticed, when I feel like I'm not getting my way, when I feel like I'm not the person that ought to be promoted, I'm typically comparing myself with another human being. Well, this guy got promoted. You know, jealousy and pride and selfishness are all like triplets, right? They come together. We're comparing ourselves with somebody else. I'm just as good as they are, or better, and nobody notices it. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I mean, he is in the form of God, so that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If anybody else wanted to be equal with God, it'd be robbery. The devil was trying to rob God of his glory. Religious leaders today who tell you they've got power, that they're trying to impress you with their sensationalism, they're trying to rob God of their glory. Hey, these people that love folks to know about them and are accepting idolatry, even sports heroes can, some of them may not desire it, but some want it. Hey, they're trying to rob God of his glory, but none of them can. Nobody could do it. Jesus, it wouldn't be robbery for me to take God's glory because I'm God. But he willingly laid it down. Now that's the great mind of Christ. But then in verse 7, we have the mystery of Christ. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, it's mentioned here in this passage, and it's worth remembering here, what exactly is he reminding us of? The mystery of Christ. Here the great Creator, the Savior, says, made himself of no reputation. The translation that you often see in a margin there is he emptied himself. It's a passage that is difficult for the translators to deal with because nobody else has ever done this to be able to compare it with. But God became a man. He didn't become man-like, nor did the man become God-like. He's literally God, and yet he's a man. On the one hand, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. When Jesus became a man, sometimes he was in Galilee, sometimes he was in Nazareth, but he wasn't in both places. And yet, as God, he's omnipresent. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, Luke chapter 2 tells us. But hey, wait a minute, he's omniscient, he knows everything. How did he grow in wisdom? Because he became a man. He never ceased to be God. But he did, with lack of a human word to use, gave up some prerogatives. If he'd have changed his mind and took the clothes off and said no longer, I mean, who'd have stopped him? But he chose to become a lowly man that couldn't be everywhere at one time, who grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus, remarkably enough, got hungry. He got tired. Why did he do that? So he could bear your sin upon himself. I mean, we find the great passage in Isaiah 42 where he says, behold, my servant, my elect, in whom my soul is well pleased. He said he'll not stop a smoking flax. His voice will not be heard in the street like a dry plant growing up out of dry ground. I mean, he came in humility, meek and lowly. Because when he came, his purpose was to be obedient unto death. I mean, Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. You know, the mystery of Christ, we know first of all, he became a servant. You know, if Jesus had come down to this earth as a man to die for my sin, and again, just, you know, if I'd have planned this thing, at least while he's here, he's got to go through an awful, awful thing. Why don't you just be king? Why don't you be ministered to? Why don't you let the kings of the earth put you to death instead of the Jews? And, you know, why don't you just, at least while you're here, let us worship you and honor you? The closest he ever came was when they laid down the branches and said, Hosanna, and the next day they cried, crucify him. But he came as a servant. You remember the disciples were arguing about who's going to be the greatest? They said, hey, I want to be in charge in the kingdom. Hey, I'd like to be second lieutenant. I want to be his minister, so forth. He said, look, the kings of this earth argue over who's going to be the greatest, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever's greatest among you, let him be your minister. He came as a servant. You know, the Bible tells us he came as a subject. He said, I do always those things, John 6:38, that please the Father. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, that's okay if Frank Bailey says, I want to do the will of God. Jesus is God and said, I want to do the will of the one who sent me. So he became a servant. He became a subject, but ultimately he became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who knew no sin was made sin for us that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know what ought to humble you today is that the Son of God took your dirty thoughts, your immoral acts, your disobedience, your rebellion, your idolatry. He took all your sin. He took my sin. Though he undeserving bore your sin in his body on the tree and made it possible for you to be saved. I mean, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The God of heaven stepped down, was beat, mocked, whipped, nails put through his hands, bled and died for you. Even his disciples didn't even believe it when he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and the third day I'm going to rise again. You say, well, what a way for it to end for the Savior. I mean, he came out of the grave and he's able to save, but you say, but, you know, he did all of that and even most of the world now seems to reject him. But notice, if you would, in verse 9, for I noticed not only the mystery of Christ, but now we see the majesty of Christ. He says in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, the point he's making here is the same thing that he said in 1 Peter 5, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. You'll be exalted in due time. God does give grace to the humble, but you don't have to lift yourself up. He does it. Now he says, you know, Jesus gave us that example. God became man. Now man is going to be exalted in a way he would not have been before. Now you stop and think about this. For all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was his earthly name. There was no person like Jesus until Jesus was born. Even in eternity past, there was the Son of God, but the Son of God took on a robe of flesh, and Jesus was his name. The Son of God existed forever, but Jesus became Jesus the Savior when he hit this earth. But for all eternity future, there is a man in the Trinity. I mean, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, but now he has been exalted so that the name of Jesus. Do you realize you pray today, if you know him as Savior and you pray in Jesus' name. That is the greatest name of all names. I mean, it is the name afar above all names. He has a name written. And when he comes, it'll be written, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Now, very quickly, we're going to be out of time, but I want you to notice the majesty of Christ. First of all, his right. He has a right to kingship. Understand that though he humbled himself, his majesty now is, he has a right. Revelation 19:16, he will come with a name written on his vesture, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's going to come to take over. He's got a right to be the king of the earth. What a remarkable thing. But then notice also his realm. Where is he the king of? Well, he says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth. Well, man, that covers a lot, doesn't it? His realm, first of all, is in heaven. Turn quickly to Colossians chapter 1, just a couple of pages to the right. Notice, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 16. It's taken a long time to turn two pages. Yeah. It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. All things, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, kings, makes no difference. He is before all things. You know his realm that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords over, first of all, is heaven. That means that's at the top. This lowly Savior who died for you, his name is exalted above all. Listen, Jesus is over all. I mean, that's exaltation, but he also has another realm, the earth. He said of things in heaven, of things in earth. Now, he has an earthly realm. You view it right now, is everybody under the submission to the Lord Jesus? I can assure you they're not, because God's given us an ability to choose him today. You know he won't force you into heaven. He says in Revelation 21, whosoever will shall take of the water of life freely. Jesus said, they will not come to me that they might have life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned. He simply offers you salvation if you're willing to choose it. Now think about this, his realm in earth, who comes to him? Those that want to. That's, you know, for a king, it's pretty important to have some subjects that want you. Imagine being forced. I know these people don't like it, but I'm in charge anyway. Now God could be in charge no matter what, right? But think about the great blessing, the exaltation of not only is he just king over heaven, whether you like it or not, he's king. He's got multitudes and multitudes of people who love him and want him to be the king. He's king over heaven and earth. But then there are some folks that don't want him, right? There are some that are going to reject him. There are some say, I don't take his authority. I don't even consider him God. I don't care a thing about him being in my life. But he's also king of those under the earth. See, he is in charge of folks who are in hell today. They're there because they rejected him. Now, he prepared it for the devil and his angels, but not one person has ever said, I don't care who God is, I'm not going to go to hell. You are. Revelation 20:12, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's Jesus. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Let me tell you something about a king. His realm is heaven. He's over all. He has ultimate authority. Thank God there are some folks on earth who've chosen him and love him. By his grace, of course, by his working in our heart, we responded to him. Thank God we love him. Because he first loved us. But he's got a realm of people that love him. But then he's still in charge. And if you reject him today, there's an eternal hell at stake. You will still bow the knee. It takes a gracious, loving king to go to such depths to the point that he would die for you. Because think about this, if Jesus had never died for you, you'd still bow the knee to him. He didn't need to die to get you to bow the knee. You're going to bow the knee to him one way or the other. But he's so anxious for you to know him and love him and live with him for all eternity that he died for you so you might come to him. And he did it in all humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I wonder if you're in the middle of a dispute with your wife and you stop in the middle of that dispute and say, in light of what Jesus did, this isn't just trite, this isn't just a simplistic thought, but in light of all he did in eternity to keep me out of hell, that I might love him, to become humble and become like a man, is this argument really that significant? If you're in a church and Paul was getting at these people and here's two women that evidently weren't of the same mind, he didn't even tell us the issue. I think it was over the color of the nursery carpet, but he doesn't say in the Bible. But he doesn't even tell us what it was. But he said, just exhort them, be of the same mind in the Lord. In light of Jesus, in light of all he gave up, is it really matter? Oh, but it's far more important than the color of the carpet, whatever it is it really as important as what Jesus did? Here's the bottom line. If you're going to deal with strife in your family, in your Christian life, in a church, somebody is going to have to humble themselves. Why don't you let it be you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you don't know him today, do you know he desperately loves you, wants you to know him, and wants to save you? You could bow the knee to him today, and he'll become your Savior. So you don't have to bow the knee for him to become your judge. I hope you will. Let's go ahead and stop there today.